Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is God's holy and inerrant word. It's interesting how you think about the word grace. I've gotten out of the habit, and I'm not trying to assume I'm correct in this. I just think it makes more sense to me. Instead of saying, "Well, ask someone ask grace," I will ask the Lord's blessing, because that's more clearly to me says what it means. Because to say grace, or something like that, just seems like an odd thing, an odd way to use the word. Well, what's it mean? And sometimes you think of someone is gracious. Well, that's a slightly different meaning, because there you're talking about a kind of civil pattern of behavior. You might be talking more about it, more than that, if you're a Christian and you think a particular Christian meaning. But it's a kind of good, nice, loving, benevolent, warm way of acting, something like that. And obviously when I ask someone to ask the Lord's blessing, instead of saying "say grace," I'm asking the Lord to bless the food, nourish us with that food. The act of eating, thank you for it, this provision of the food, bless us with it, the nourishment that we might serve you in whatever we do. Grace is something that comes to us from God in many ways. And we see verse 11 here, the grace of God has appeared. And it's interesting, what it means is not the same thing as what you see later on in verse 13, where you're talking about looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. You don't just see some giant word floating in the heavens saying grace. Grace has appeared. What's grace has appeared? Grace has appeared in the fact that God has come in Jesus Christ. God has kept His word. God has kept His promise. God has brought His Son, the Messiah, into the world. And in this passage here, we have the Apostle Paul pointing to us what God has done and reminding us, as he's been reminding Titus, that, you know, this call, what God has done, is not something that happens, boom, one moment in time. And good, now we can live as we will. It means something for us for eternity in terms of our salvation, but it necessarily means something for the rest of our lives, every day of our lives. I mean, the New Testament repeatedly traces our experience of salvation. What does it mean for me to be saved, to be born again, to be regenerated? Different words for it. To its roots in the grace of God. God is doing something gracious in us, to us, for us. And in 2 Timothy, for example, Paul reminds us that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. In other words, it's just simply because He chose to save us in spite of our sin. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, God's granting us grace. He's acting graciously toward us. That was from chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Timothy. And then in Ephesians 2, we get the declaration that is made and repeated, "By grace you've been saved." And now here in Titus 2:11, we say, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Well, what has happened? What is this grace that has appeared? Grace is God's unmerited favor to which the whole experience goes back and points toward. God's unmerited favor shown toward sinners, forgiving us in spite of our sin. Not because we became good enough, simply because He chose to show mercy on us and be gracious to us and forgive us that sin. That's all. And God's grace knows no barriers or it knows no distinctions. It brings salvation to young and old, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we're going to look at how God does this purification by Christ, as I call this, being purified by Christ. And we're going to see that, not surprisingly, in three ways. The first is the effect of grace. The effect of grace. What is it? Well, this grace of God is a powerful force in our lives as believers. And as Paul puts it in verse 12, it teaches us to say no or to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace not only brings about initial change, because when you're saved, your soul is changed. You are reborn. You are now able to obey. You are now able to follow. You now want to do the things of God. They won't all flow automatically. We yet sin. But we now want to follow Him. But grace brings about not simply that initial change, but it enables us thereafter to live godly lives. And if you keep in mind, if you don't want to live a godly life thereafter, wonder about whether you're truly His. Because those who are His really do want to follow Him and obey Him. Following Him means do what He says. Doesn't mean you won't fall at times, because you will. But you want to do what He says. Now, as it does so, we can become Christ-like indeed, but nevertheless, to the end of our days, we'll carry around with us hearts that are wicked. And I'm 58 years old, and I can realize more and more the truth of what David says, that, you know, my sin is ever before me. It could be this morning's sin, yesterday's sin, whatever. And it hurts more because I was about to say a little more holy, but I really don't know. I feel really awkward saying that. But we have hearts that are wicked. We yet do. Because of that, there's a constant possibility, and sadly it happens, of sinning. We can be guilty of ungodliness. We can yield to worldly desires. Now, we've got to think, that calls for work on our part. What are these worldly desires? Does God give us any guidance as to what they might be here? Learn from godly brothers and sisters. What might be these worldly desires? We should be able to figure out some of them. But we can yield to that, to sinful desires that are all too prevalent in the world and that's in rebellion against God. And so that being so, we should be able to appreciate the value of God's saving grace. His, just to have a little thumbnail phrase for it, His unmerited favor toward us. And all that means. Because yet, like they say, like the modern phrase puts it, you have to unpack that. But our salvation and all that means for us. You know, what does grace do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. See, left to ourselves, we'd be no match for sin. We'd be like a bunch of pins in a bowling alley, getting knocked down real easily. And apart from the mighty influence of God's grace in our lives, we could constantly find ourselves saying yes instead of no. And that's why there's that wonderful passage that says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men, but God has provided the means of escape. What's the means of escape? His word hidden in your heart. Remember, you know, I am with you. My grace is sufficient for you. I mean, He gives you grace, the ability, the things, word to turn to, promises He's given to you so that you need not sin. No, it's up to you to turn to that means of escape. But it's there. See, it's by God's grace alone that we're able to renounce such behavior and to able to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, it's been said that these three words, sensibly, righteously, and godly, each look in a different direction. Sensibly, I think I've seen that as self-control. Different translations put it different ways. Can have a reference to ourselves. Righteously, our relations with other men. Godliness toward God. You know, sensibly, another way to look at sensibly is using our mind, using what the knowledge of what God has said is right and wrong, what not to do, the means of escape, as I referred to. There's nothing unbalanced about the life that grace enables us to live. There's an all-roundedness to it. It covers all of who we are. And the aim of divine grace is to make us Christians who are in every area of life, man to man, simply within myself, and toward God, are well-pleasing to Him. Everything. There's not just Sunday morning for a couple hours, but always. Because if you're His, you're His 24/7. Now, as we read on to verse 13, it appears that Paul has a particular reason for this emphasis on God's grace. And he speaks there of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Because it's something yet in the future. That time when He will come to separate the sheep and the goats. That final day of judgment when He returns. It is something yet in the future. The present age to which he refers at the end of verse 12 has not yet run its course. The present age he's referring to is all the time from the first coming to the second coming. So how are we to live in the meantime as we wait for Christ's return? The grace of God in salvation, teaching us to renounce sin, turn away from it, say no this afternoon, say no tomorrow morning, say no next Thursday, and live lives that are in every way pleasing to God, the grace of God in salvation supplies us with our answer. He provides the means of escape. He provides us the ability. His grace is sufficient for us. We don't know what Paul's temptation is, but I think each of us can think of a pile of temptations for each of us. His temptation is, His grace is sufficient for us to be able to deny that, to keep from it. Well, that's the effect of grace. The next section I turn to, I think of as the hope of grace. And I am moving on now to this glorious appearing itself, noticing to begin with that Paul describes it as our hope. We're looking for the blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of the great God and our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And Paul describes it as hope. And some of you have heard me say this before, but it's sort of a bugaboo for me that the word hope is one of the words that in some ways is almost badly translated in Greek, but it's not really. But the problem is what we think of it today. How do we use the word today? I mean, you might say we hope we're going to get the job you applied for. But, you know, it's not like we have any knowledge from God as to whether we will. We might hope the Nationals win the pennant some years more than others, you know. That kind of hope. But there's no guarantee this is going to happen. That's hope. Hope is not the kind of word you use when you're speaking about something that's certain. But in the Bible, it's different. We just need to be aware of that, because otherwise you're just thinking something you're looking forward to, and it's like, be awful nice if that happens and I'm hoping for it. You know, I'll play the odds. Maybe it'll happen. Maybe it won't. That's not what it means. We know that when we're looking at the hope of eternal life in chapter 1, verse 2, hope is repeatedly used as a word to describe blessings that will one day be ours. Not that might, not that could, that will. Well, how can we be sure of that? Because God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who knows the beginning from the end, has said they will. Do you suppose you can believe Him? Yes. Yes. We can trust Him. We can believe Him. He has told us that, so we believe Him. I mean, hope is for blessings that will one day be ours. We don't have them yet. They lie in the future, but they are promised to us. Therefore, they're sure. And that's very much the case with the glorious appearing of our Savior. It is the subject of explicit and repeated promise. He is coming back. There will come a judge. And it's interesting, when you think about people in the world around us, that's one of those things, one of those truths that people unconsciously suppress, the truth that's suppressed in unrighteousness. And I don't mean people who know the Bible and know these passages. But the idea that there's a judge, there's a God, who's aware, who has a right and a wrong. And the knowledge that some of the behaviors that you or I might do is something that's true for any human being in the world. We come up with placebos to respond to it, or we don't. We know the true God, but you have something that you respond to with it. And one of those things is that I won't get caught, or will I? And there's that sneaking feeling that I wonder if there's finally going to be an accounting. That's the point. We know there's going to be an accounting. That thought that was within our hearts, that thought that's really within anyone's heart in the world, that there is a Creator. He did set up rules, and we're not supposed to do the ones He says not to do kind of thing. There will be an accounting. Now, beloved, keep in mind, for us, that's not a problem. As much as we hate the sins we've committed, we're going to be with the Lord, and He has forgiven our sins. I mean, it makes me feel ridiculous in the sense that I'm saying this, and yet my sin is ever before me. I know I'm yet a sinner. But if we're His, we're His. And so we're looking toward that. We're looking toward that. And the thing is, as you look toward the future, this is comfort now too, because you will go through tough times. This is comfort now too. You can have things in your life that are tough. You can have dark shadows over parts of your lives. There are hard things to bear in your life. But He is coming back, and you will be with Him. Your Redeemer, your God, the only God there is. Not just that He's yours, but He's the only one there is. But you will be with God Almighty. See, the hope of the second coming is a hope whose realization will bring blessings into our lives. And here are two examples. I mean, one is the blessing of resurrection. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship will be in heaven. No, he says it is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He's coming from heaven back for us, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, to some kind of glorified heavenly body, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So we shall be resurrected. We shall be with Him. And the second blessing is a blessing of comfort. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. God with us, Emmanuel. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Comfort. There will no longer be any death. That's comfort. There will no longer be any mourning. No dying in heaven. Or crying. Or pain. That's comfort. The first things have passed away. And the book of Revelation is not some big magic book about a bunch of oddball things happening at some point in the future. It's telling believers the first century and us now how to live now because of the things that will happen to them and are happening to them. That's the effect of grace. The third point is the goal of grace. Verse 14. The apostle reminds us what this divine Savior did for us when He appeared the first time. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's why I was praying what I know from elsewhere in Scripture as well as from here. We should want the things that God says we should want. Here it says we're zealous for good deeds. Am I always zealous for good deeds? No. That's why I prayed it. Make me want the things You want me to want. Not just make me zealous. Make me want it, because then I'll pray more honestly. But we're zealous for good deeds. I mean, this is what Jesus has done. He redeemed us for what? So I'll have people in heaven with me. No, that's not the point. I want holy, righteous people on earth for the rest of their physical lives now, too. And so, I mean, what we have here from Christ is a picture of remarkable condescension, overflowing love. We know what the self-giving involves, the humiliation, the physical torture that he underwent, the scourging, crucifixion. Most people would have died from the kind of scourging he got, let alone the crucifixion. You know, to every aspect of this suffering, of these sufferings, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion itself, with the shame and God-forsakenness, he freely gave himself. It's like he knew the game plan. He knew the script. He knew what he needed to do to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. So he did it. That's what Jesus did. Why was he doing that? For our redemption and purification. Redeem us, make us his own, and purify us so that we are be a holy and spotless bride when we come to him in heaven. Or imagine you're back in the first century, the slave world of God, of Paul's day. First audience listening to these words. And this book is probably written in the early 60s, maybe in the 50s. Christ died around 30, 35 A.D. Slave world of Paul's day. There's a number of slaves in your congregation. They've heard the gospel. They believed in Jesus, and they're now saved. Among them is somebody whose situation is distressing. He has a cruel master, and even though becoming a Christian has made this slave a better worker, his master, if anything, is even more cruel to him. So you decide to try and secure his freedom. You offer to buy the man, because he's property, he's a slave. You offer to buy the man, and his master agrees to sell him. What have you done for this slave? You have redeemed him. Paid his price. By the payment of a price, you have secured his freedom from the cruel tyranny to which he was subject. Well, it's the kind of transaction that helps us to understand Jesus' death. He gave himself for us to redeem us. That's what it cost. He paid the price of his own life to obtain freedom for us. And Paul tells us what that freedom was from. He's all wickedness. Literally, all lawlessness. And think of the life you were living before your conversion. For any here who lived some of your youth or young adulthood as an unbeliever. That was true for me. As far as the law of the land was concerned, you might have been a law-abiding citizen, generally speaking. You might not have stolen cars, broken into houses, or did drugs. But as far as the law of God was concerned, it was a different matter. I mean, if you simply fail at loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's enough. You know, at point after point, your life was out of line with God's law. It's full of things that the law both forbids and condemns. It was lawless. It's lawless. There is a God. He has told us how to live, and we were lawless. And it's precisely in order to set us free from such lawlessness that Jesus gave himself for us. So he wanted to redeem us. He wanted to pull us out of that. And he had to pull because we weren't going to leave on our own. But his purpose in dying went beyond this. He also gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good deeds. To be eager to do what is good is the opposite of being lawless. Because somebody who's lawless likes to do what's lawless, generally speaking. I mean, a person who's eager to do good in the New Testament sense of the word is eager to please his Savior and do what he would have him do. And if you run across something as you're reading Scripture that you either don't understand or you're not yet ready to do, you pray for the Lord will change your heart and mind such that you will become obedient and ready to do it. Because it's not like it's not there. And if he's your Redeemer, I don't know about you, I'd feel beholden to him. So I want to do what he wants me to do. So it was to have justice to people for himself that Jesus died. It was necessary that we be purified. We need to be cleansed from our sin as well as be delivered from its enslaving power. If we're going to be Jesus' special good-doing people. And that's only possible through Jesus' sacrificial self-giving. I actually thought of that earlier. Sorry about that. Well, we can ask, as Paul's writing this to us, Paul's telling us this. Why is Paul telling us this? Just to answer a basic question. You know, some godly Christian men have posed over the years. I remember there was a book some 40 years ago, How Then Should We Live? How are we to live in the meantime? How are we supposed to live? And the present age continues. I can look back honestly in my life, and even with as much sin as I see in my own heart and life right now, I know that I'm His. Well, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? Christ has not yet appeared. The present age continues. How do we conduct ourselves as we wait for the fulfillment of the blessed hope? And part of the answer has already been given in what's been said in the grace of God and salvation. And now in Christ's self-giving on Calvary, we have another part of it. Because Christ has given Himself for us to redeem and purify us, it is for each of us to fall in with that purpose and not to seek to thwart it. See, in practical terms, it means that lawlessness in every form is to be shunned. It means being eager to do what is good. And specifically, in the context of Paul's concerns in chapter 2, it means following the directives that he has given for various different groups, men, women, slaves, children, you name it. You need to do what he said there, the kind of directions. And we're not to think that for any moment that these are merely Paul's opinions. The truth is far otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ set apart Paul as to be an apostle, even above and beyond Matthias taking Judas's place as number 12. It's like God said, fine, the 13th tribe is the Gentiles, and I've got another one I'm choosing for them. And he did. The Lord appeared to Paul, spoke to him at length, and taught and instructed him at length. Paul teaches this now. See, it's our obligation to fall in with what Jesus tells us to do through His Word. To be what He has purposed we should be, and to do what He has purposed that we should do until He comes. And if we're having trouble doing it, which is very likely, but even if we're having trouble wanting it, pray for that. Pray for help. Ask for godly counsel. Because what He calls us to is what He calls us to. We can't pretend otherwise. Well, we've got some final directives from Paul here. The apostle ends the section by emphasizing Titus's responsibility in regard to different groups. Verse 15. It says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And right at the beginning of the chapter, Titus is exhorted to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So now he's repeating that exhortation. Got another chapter to go, but he's repeating the exhortation. And these details with the impulses to obedience from the grace of God and the self-giving of Christ are to be the subject of clear and careful instruction. Teach these kinds of things. You know, tell the people how to do this, how to follow this. You know, give examples from your own life, how it was hard for you or how it was easy for you. Ask someone else who's older in the faith. Those kinds of things. And Paul then adds, I mean, because he's writing here to a minister. It's true for elders, just general elders as well. But for a minister in particular, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Just like Paul had authority, a minister likewise has authority. Titus is not only to tell the Cretans how they are to live, he is to encourage and exhort them to carry out his instructions and to rebuke them for failure to do so. Careful and patient. Make sure people understand, because you know it's not fair to be upset with somebody who they didn't understand. You know, but just go over and what is God calling us to? Help people understand what He's calling us to. and then correct. And he's to do it with all authority. I mean, these instructions on godly living are ultimately Christ's. You know, just like Moses, when he's saying these words, text seems to make it unclear at points, but you wonder, actually that was Moses speaking there, Aaron talking to Pharaoh. I was about to make a mistake there. But I mean, just like Moses speaking, when I read earlier, Moses, you know, if anybody talked to Moses later about this, like, that was the Lord. I need to follow just like you guys. That was the Lord. And it's the same thing with Paul here. You know, here we have this message conveyed to the people of Crete, because that's where Titus is, through an apostle whom Christ had authorized to speak on his behalf. They have the backing of heaven. And they're to be delivered and received accordingly. So, Christ redeems us for a purpose. He redeems us to make a people for himself. But a people for himself isn't simply a collection of individuals. It's a people who he is purifying. He is cleansing. He is redeeming. Paul ends by saying, let no one disregard you. Timothy's referred to as a young fellow. I'm not sure if Titus is described as young necessarily. But obviously he wants to make sure that, you know, he knew it could be a possibility. But don't let them disregard you. Tell them where you're, you know, on whose authority you're speaking. Titus is to command the people's respect as he labors among them as a teacher. And, you know, beloved, if the Lord leads you folks to be able to get an organizing pastor, that is the person you'll be working under and with. Obviously not alone. He'll be with some fellow elders, as the Lord provides. But that is the person under whom you will be living in God's economy here in this church. Titus commands the people's respect as he labors among them as a teacher. And he does it by being an example of the godly lifestyle that he's preaching to others. I mean, Paul also wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And so Titus is to follow a similar path, as it says earlier in verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Now, that's the man you listen to. But what you listen to is what he said before. The grace of God has appeared. If you know yourself to be a sinner saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who was punished for your sins, and you've been given the ability to trust in Him and believe in Him and have faith in Him and know indeed that He has done it and He has been risen from the dead, you are His. But you've been instructed how to live now too. And you sin. So you have to be on guard against these things that you're corrected here as you wait for Christ to return. So, beloved, as we wait for Christ to return, we have lives to live and we have work to do. Let us pray.